This morning, Pastor Wendell brings the Word of God, the sermon title, What is Your Religion? The sermon text is taken from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. I will read and please follow along. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the city of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." Verse 28, "So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places in the Samaritans and that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they live. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nephes and Tatak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and to Anammelech, the god of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes of the rule of the law of the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom they name Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and him you shall sacrifice.' And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. And you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods. But you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the land of your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to the former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. The children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word and the understanding. Pastor Wendell.
Hi, good morning, brothers and sisters. Very glad to be speaking to you again this morning. Now, I thought I'd begin today's message by asking us a question. Now, do you think human beings are religious? Are human beings religious? Now, this was the question that an Oxford University study called the Cognition, Religion and Theology Project set out to answer sometime in 2011. And this massive project took almost 3 years to complete and involved more than a dozen researchers and more than 40 studies spanning nations from China all the way to Micronesia. And what the studies found is that religion comes naturally to human beings all over the world and across different cultures. Interestingly, people instinctively jumped at explanations that supported some unseen agent or force at work in the world when trying to answer questions about life and existence. Now, one of the co-researchers and directors of this project, Oxford University professor Roger Trigg, came to this conclusion when thinking about human beings and religion. He says people tend to see purpose in the world. We think that something is there even if you can't see it. And this tends to build up to a religious way of thinking. Now, these studies also showed a widespread belief in some kind of afterlife and an instinctive tendency to suggest that natural phenomena happen for a purpose. Now, in many ways, the findings of this Oxford project shouldn't come as a surprise to us who are Christians. Well, we know from Genesis and the creation account that God made human beings in his image and likeness, and one of the key characteristics of bearing God's image is the desire and the ability to worship him. In other words, people are designed and created by God with an innate and intrinsic desire to worship. In fact, I think we are very good at worshiping, and we give a great deal of energy to serving the things we set our hearts on. But here's the problem. With sin in the picture, that desire to worship God, it remains, but gets horribly warped into a desire to worship anything that is not God. And that faulty, that disfigured desire to worship finds its expression in the worship of idols, the worship of money, the worship of careers, the worship of pleasure, hobbies, success, etc. You name it. Basically, because of sin, human beings will naturally worship anything and anyone, provided it isn't the true God himself. And that's basically rebellion. So in many ways, the findings of the Oxford Project are spot on. And that warped display of religious desire is exactly what we see happening in our passage in 2 Kings this morning. Well, last week we heard about the fall of the northern kingdom Israel and the capture of its capital called Samaria by the Assyrian kingdom in 722 BC. And as we heard from Pastor Lawrence last week, this was both a tragic and a major watershed in the history of the Jewish nation, and it was nothing short of a national disaster. After patiently warning his people to repent for over 200 years, God's judgment finally arrived in 722 BC. And the Israelites were deported and shipped off from the Promised Land. And why did this tragedy happen? It was because of the persistent, stubborn sin of Israel's king and its people. After more than 200 years of God's pleading, patience, and discipline, from King Jeroboam all the way to King Hosea, Israel stubbornly refused to change and persisted in her wicked ways. They simply refused to stop worshipping other gods and turn back to Yahweh. And because of that, God finally ripped his people from the Promised Land and scattered them into Assyrian exile, where the king of Assyria deported the Israelites from Samaria and placed them in Hala, on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. In one quick political act, the nation of Israel came to its tragic end. And rather than leaving this land empty, the Assyrians quickly resettled Samaria, the capital of Israel, with large groups of refugees and foreigners that they deported from other places that they had conquered. Now, historically, we know that this policy of repopulation was commonly practiced by the Assyrians to minimize the threat of rebellion by diluting the national identity of the areas they conquered. And when this happened, the Promised Land began to be populated by foreigners who didn't know Yahweh, and these people eventually became known as the Samaritans. Okay? And the deep irony that we see here is this. Israel was the land that God had promised to his people. They were supposed to live and worship in the Promised Land as a holy nation that will bring glory to God and point all nations to him. And sadly, what we have now in 722 BC is a Promised Land that's filled with foreigners who didn't know God and instead worship their own gods. And as we shall see shortly, because human beings are so naturally religious, we see different types and patterns of religion emerging as we work our way slowly through this text. Now, the first type of religion we see in our text is what I call coping religion, or religion that helps people cope with difficulties and troubles in life. Now, true to that policy of repopulation, verse 24 tells us that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and Sava-Raim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And as the people from the different places settled in Samaria, they also brought their different religions and their different gods with them. And because these were foreigners, we are told that they did not fear the Lord. They did not fear Yahweh, and so problems started happening. The Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, the king of Assyria is told about this problem, and he logically deduces the reason for the appearance of the lions. This is what he thinks. The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Now, true to religion back then, the Assyrian king refers to Yahweh as the God of the land. He assumes that the God of Israel, this Yahweh, is just another local territorial god with a small g. And he assumes that the lions are a sign that the foreigners have somehow offended this local god Yahweh by failing to perform certain rites or rituals. And so the king of Assyria, he issues this command: send back one of the priests you have deported, have him go and live there so he can teach them the requirements of the god of the land. He basically orders his people to get one of the exiled Israelite priests, send him back so that he can teach the proper rites and rituals to the Samaritans so that this God, this Yahweh, will be appeased and the lions will all go away. Sounds really practical, right? And so, one of the priests they had deported came and lived at Bethel. And he began to teach them how they should fear the Lord. Now, I don't know whether you see this, but there's some serious irony going on in this verse. Where was this priest from again? He was from Bethel. And all kinds of alarm bells should sound when Bethel is mentioned. Why? Because, again, Bethel was one of the two places in Israel that was infamous for its golden calf worship. We said that many times over the last month. And in other words, any priest from Bethel would likely promote a mixed bag of religious beliefs and the worship of many gods rather than the exclusive worship of the one true God. And whatever the case, getting rid of the lions is the important, practical thing to do. And if some recognition of this local God, Yahweh, was needed, then let's just get on with it, right? After all, isn't that what religion is supposed to do? Shouldn't religion help people solve the troubles and difficulties in life? Isn't religion supposed to make you happy, make you comfortable? Isn't religion supposed to make everything okay? Now, brothers and sisters, what does this type of religion sound like to you? Pragmatic, very practical. It's basically a troubleshooting, quick fix kind of approach to religion that's meant to help people cope with life. And when religions like that, we somehow start thinking and believing that God can be manipulated into doing what we want. All we need to do is discover what will make God happy. Maybe pray more, give more, do more, and He will solve our problems. And that's exactly what the foreigners living in Samaria thought about Yahweh. Surely, He could be manipulated and pacified into taking the lions away. Surely, He's just like the other gods they knew back then and worshipped. They just needed to press the right religious buttons and perform the correct rituals. They just needed to do and say the right stuff to earn God's favor. Now, doesn't this kind of religion sound all too familiar? Now, the problem is, when we approach religion in this way, the big question that comes up is not whether is it true, but rather, will religion work? Will really this religion work to help us avoid discomfort? Will this religion ward off disasters? Will this religion work to cure my pain and illnesses? Will this God guarantee a good and smooth life? Now, this kind of religion is basically coping religion. And behind coping religion is the wrong assumption that God is always supposed to make life safe, secure, and comfortable. That all we need to do are things that will pacify and make God happy so He'll return a favor to us. Scratch His back and He'll scratch yours, surely. And if He doesn't do that, if He doesn't make life nice and comfy, then what use is He? After all, shouldn't religion get rid of the marauding lions in our lives? And here we have been given a really clear picture of what the world thinks that worship of God should look like. Nothing more than a series of rituals meant to keep God at bay so I can continue doing the things that make me feel good. Let me sin, just tell me how much money I need to put in the offering bag. Let me do my own thing, just tell me how many prayers to pray at the end of the day. Now, a relationship with God is not just a bunch of things we do to keep Him happy with us. Because if you are a believer in Jesus, God's already happy and satisfied with you. God doesn't need your stuff. All He wants from you is to love Him, seek after Him, serve Him, trust Him, obey Him, and to remember Him. Now, brothers and sisters, is Christianity just a coping religion for you? If God were to take away your wealth, your health, your career, family, relationships, and comforts of life, would you still want Jesus and would you still love Him? Now, this is why the rich young man in our responsive scripture passage earlier left Jesus feeling so sad. Jesus helped him to realize that he loved his money more than he loved God. If God were to take away everything that's precious to you, would you still want Jesus? Would you still love Him? Now, will you take a moment now to just seriously think about that? The second type of religion I see from our passage is what I call creative religion. Now, the new residents of Samaria, these Samaritans, were clearly a super religious bunch of people. And after a priest from Bethel taught them how to fear Yahweh, they wasted no time installing all their gods and other centers of worship. We're told here, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. And then a whole bunch of gods are mentioned there, Succoth, Binoth, Nergal. By the way, some of these gods are made in the images of goats and dogs and even donkeys. But there's one keyword here, and I want us to pay attention. There's one keyword here that sticks out for me simply because it's repeated six times. Do you see it? What's that word? It's a font big enough. What is it? Very good, right? It's this word, make, or asa in the Hebrew. This word, asa, means made or manufacture, and it's a very common verb in the Old Testament. It's used over 2,600 times there. But when the writer keeps using it over and over, like he does here, still made, made, the man made, we have to pay attention and ask what the writer is doing. The writer's being intentionally sarcastic. He wants us to see that this Samaritan's religion, or their religions, the type we read about here, is a do-it-yourself, made-up kind of religious devotion. The writer keeps repeating the word made to highlight the stupidity of this kind of religion. And what we have here is basically creative religion. Religion is what you like to make or asa of it. And you can be as comprehensive, you can be as mixed up as you want, just do what feels good and go with your gut. It's basically what people call syncretism, which is the mixing and merging of religions, cultures, and different schools of thought. And when you're syncretic, you can worship Yahweh and serve your favorite gods and idols at the same time. You can make religion as you like it. You can be as creative as you want. Now, if you go to the website of the World Council of Churches, or WCC, you immediately see their vision statement, which reads like this: inspiring the worldwide fellowship of churches to work together for unity, justice, and peace. Now, reading this, you probably think the WCC represents and stands for the exclusive claims of Christian truth. But is that really the case? Now, in the 90s, the WCC General Assembly held its meeting in Canberra in Australia. Sadly, this was more like a pagan purification ritual than a Christian event. What happened there? Well, delegates walked through the smoke of burning leaves while insect noises were played on loudspeakers. Australian Aborigines dressed in loincloths were dancing in circles around the group. South Korean Minister Reverend Chung Hyun Kyung, who is also the current lay theologian of the Presbyterian Church of Korea, called on the spirits of the dead and called for delegates to read the Bible from the perspective or the angle of birds, water, air, and trees, and to think like a mountain. Pretty strange stuff, right? Considering that this is supposedly a Christian organization. Interestingly, one Anglican pastor from India commented after the event, "I left all that behind to become a Christian." Now, in a later interview, Reverend Chung gave this reply when asked about her understanding of Christianity, and listen to what she says. "I want to integrate Buddhism, Shamanism, Taoism, and some parts of Confucianism in order to discover a new understanding of Christianity in an Asian setting." And here's the big problem. Syncretic religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith, on the contrary, receives what is revealed by God through His Word. Syncretism worships what it prefers. True worshippers worship how God wants to be worshipped. The biblical worshipper submits to the authority of the Bible. The creative worshipper can decide and invent what religion is, even if it means mixing and mashing Buddhism, Shaman, Taoist, and Confucian beliefs with Christian truth. Creative religion becomes a game of submitting to everything so that no God is ever offended. But you know what? That's superstition, not faith. And when that happens, we get exactly what happens in our passage in Samaria today. Now, can you imagine a person who claims to be a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, and a Buddhist all at the same time? Now, one of Christianity's uniqueness is that it's exclusive. It not only calls people to believe in the one God, but also to reject every other faith. Christianity not only claims to be right and true, but boldly states that faith in any other god is wrong and false. The God of the Bible not only commands us to worship Him, He commands us to worship no one else. Christianity is a faith that admits no rivals and no competitors, and the true God is not the God of this land or that land. The true God is the God of all creation. And so you can see the deep inconsistency, the illogical thinking when the Samaritans feared the Lord and served their own gods. The practice of creative religion has absolutely no place in the Christian faith. Now, so far, we looked at two types of religion. One helps people cope with the troubles of life and is supposed to guarantee the good life if the right religious buttons are pressed. The other is a creative religion that adds and subtracts what it likes and thinks best. The third type of religion in our passage is what I would call a covenant religion, or more exactly, a covenant relationship. Now, this kind of religion really isn't about ticking the right religious boxes. It's not a religion that leaves you wondering or having to be creative about how to make God happy. Rather, covenant religion is rooted in relationship with God, and the Bible tells us exactly how we can do that. It's a relationship that stems from a deep sense of gratitude of being rescued by God, which then leads to an outpouring of worship, service, and obedience to Him. Far from being an exercise in trying to earn God's favor, covenant relationship is rooted in grace, which assures us that God is already pleased with us because Jesus has already paid the price for sin on behalf of every sinner. It's on the basis of God's grace that people are called to love God back. In other words, we obey, we love God because He first loved us and rescued us from our miserable, hopeless slavery to sin. And this stunning rescue is exactly what the writer reminds Israel of in verses 35 to 39. He reminds Israel that they shall fear, which means to love, to reverence, to honor. They shall fear the Lord. Why? Because it was the Lord who first brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm. The writer reminds Israel of their covenant with God, their promise to Him. He loved them first. He made them a nation under His gracious rule when they were literally nobodies with zero rights, zero freedom, and zero identity. The writer reminds Israel here that the basis of their obedience to God, the foundation of their obedience to God, must be rooted in love for Him. And the same truth remains for you and me. Love is the basis and foundation of true covenant relationship. This is why our Lord Jesus simply says this in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus over all possible gods and idols? Now, this has been a question I've been thinking a whole lot about since coming back from camp and listening to Pastor Boon Leong's messages there. I've been asking myself, why do I do what I do as a pastor of this church? What are my motives? Am I really serving and loving Jesus? Or am I just simply more infatuated with self-glory, self-love, and just wanting to do things my way? Now, I've been forced to think through my motives really hard because I know God sees right into me and He knows me better than anybody else. I know there's nothing I can hide from God, and really there's no point trying, right? And I just want to say that I really want to glorify God in all that I do. I want to glorify God through whatever changes we make in this church, whatever path the Lord directs us to take. I just want to glorify the Lord by loving Him and doing what pleases Him. And I know that I'll never be the perfect pastor, but I deeply desire to do what the Lord wants for Zion. And I want to do that because I love Jesus and because I love you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how about you, brothers and sisters? Do you obey Jesus because you love Him? Why do you come to church early? Why do you read your Bible, attend DG, serve in church, give your money and time to the church? Do you do all that simply because you love Jesus? And you really, really want to obey Him and become more like Him? Our greatest motivation to obey must be our love for Christ. Now, there's another really shocking thing we see in our passage. When we obey God, but stop short of loving Him, something terrible can happen. We can end up fearing God without fearing God. Now, what do I mean? Listen again to what verse 33 says. So they, the Samaritans, feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. And almost immediately, the writer follows up in verse 34. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or rules, or the law of the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel. In one verse, they feared God. But in the very next verse, they do not fear God. Is the writer contradicting himself here? Not at all. The Samaritans feared God in the sense that they were afraid of Him, just like they were afraid of all the other false gods. But they did not fear Yahweh as God required. In other words, the Samaritans were afraid of what God might do to them, but they didn't care to get to know Him personally. They feared God enough to make sacrifices to Him, but they didn't care for Him and they didn't love Him enough to want to obey Him. Basically, the Samaritans feared God without really fearing Him. And that's exactly what happens to us if we obey God without loving Him. That's what happens when we obey God without loving Him exclusively. And if we do religious stuff just because we're scared of what might happen to us if we don't, then we are not really loving God. We aren't. Like the Samaritans in our passage, we can end up fearing God without really fearing Him. And when we do that, we end up again with moralistic coping religion, or worse, creative superstitious religion. So I suppose the big question after hearing all this is this: how can I love Jesus well? How can I love Jesus well? Now, our passage has shown us that people, human beings, are inherently and deeply religious. After all, as I reminded all of us at the beginning of this message, God created people with the innate desire to worship. The only problem, and that's the huge problem, is sin has made people worship everything and everyone else but the true God. In the midst of all of life's idols and competing false gods, how do we love Jesus well? And not just to love Him, but to love Him above all things. How can we love Jesus more than any other person, be it our children, spouse, friend? How can we love Jesus more than any other thing, our money, our hobbies, our careers, etc.? Now, I'm sure many of us here know that we have been saved to love Jesus. I'm sure we know that. But like me, you may struggle with how you can practically love Jesus more. How can you and I do that? And I believe it really begins with the basics. It doesn't have anything to do with doing more of this and that, no. But loving Jesus really boils down to what's inside your heart. Now, what do I mean? People naturally love what they treasure and value. Think about that. People naturally love what they treasure and value. Isn't that true? Now, brothers and sisters, what or who do you treasure most in life? What is it? And I want you to think about this because who you name and what you name is also going to be what you love most. And how do I know this? How do I know this for a fact, that people naturally love what they treasure and value? It's because Jesus himself says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Also. Jesus is teaching us that your heart loves what it treasures and values. The treasure comes first, followed by your heart. And so for your heart to love Jesus well, you must treasure him. Aim to make Jesus the greatest treasure of your life. Spend time talking to him. Spend time listening to him. Spend time serving him and loving other people like Jesus did. When you truly treasure and value Jesus, your love for him will follow. So you need to keep going back over and over and over again to Christ. And you need to keep reminding yourself of all he has done for you. Don't forget. Don't be like the Israelites. Aim to make Jesus the greatest treasure of your life. And when you love Jesus because he's your greatest treasure, loving God and loving others will come very naturally. You want to spend more time with God in prayer and reading the Bible, not because your pastor or church leader told you to, but you do it simply because you love Jesus. You want to ditch your sinful habits, not because it will make you feel more accepted by God, but because you love Jesus and want to be more like him. You want to serve God with your time and resources because you love Jesus and not because of any other reason. Loving Jesus like he's the greatest treasure of your life leads to true freedom. It removes the shackles of guilt and shame and any sense of trying to earn God's favor. Now, as we prepare ourselves for communion, I want us to remember how Jesus lived, how he suffered, how he died for you. He went to the cross and took all the torture, shame, and humiliation on himself so that you don't have to. Jesus bore the wrath of God when it should have been you and me. He truly loves us. He truly loves you. Can I ask that we bow our heads and spend some time with the Lord as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, please think about this. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Do you really love him? Please spend some time in quiet prayer.